Today, I want to share with you a very, very tragic, very sad, very tragic story. It's a sad tale full of infidelity and death and loss. It's a story with intricacies that rival the most well-written Hollywood movie or primetime drama. Better than any soap opera you could find on daytime television. We often think of King David as the great psalmist, the great writer of Psalms, as the apple of God's eye, as the Bible puts it, as a man after God's own heart. We think of David as this slayer of giants, this little shepherd boy turned mighty warrior king. And if you look through Scripture, I think it's safe to say that David's good far outweighs the bad that he did. But the bad was pretty rotten. His flaws and imperfections included pride and adultery, murder. And if you haven't guessed it yet, we're going to examine the story this morning of David and Bathsheba. And just as a preface to all of this, some of these sermons, I was talking to Brother and Sister Dean this morning. Sometimes when you sit down to write a message or anything, I suppose, sometimes it just kind of comes to you and it's really easy to put pen to paper and it just comes together super easily. And then other times you just feel like you're beating your head against the wall. That's the way this was for me. This was one of those beat your head against a wall kind of messages. But then as it finally kind of started moving and I finally started getting words put on paper, I was stunned at just how much there was. And so this could easily be a sermon series. I promise to let you out of here by 2:30 this afternoon. No, I will hurry, I promise. But I encourage you, please, take this as a jumping off point and go and study this on your own. There is so much in the way of history, in the way of lessons that the word teaches us through this story that we can apply to our own life. So don't just let it feed you this morning. Take this, go home and study it on your own time and let it feed you all week long. But we begin our story this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Verse number 1, it says, "In the spring of the year when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem." You know it's a good story when the preacher doesn't make it past the first verse before he has to stop and make a point. In the springtime of the year, when kings go to war, David stayed behind. During this time, this was the spring, kings normally went to battle with their armies, but David didn't feel like it. David, I don't know if he felt lazy or if he felt like somebody else could handle it so that he didn't have to. I don't know what was going on in his mind, but David was someplace that he should not have been. Wrong place, wrong time. Had David been on the battlefield where he was supposed to be, he would not have found himself facing the temptation that he faced. And we see this point illustrated again in the scripture in the life of Samson. Over and over again, Samson kept going back to the bed of Delilah, someplace that he should not have been. And by the time it was all said and done, he found himself bald, weak, and the laughingstock of the Philistine army that he had so easily whipped so many times before. He was someplace he should never have been. And how many of us find ourselves like that? Of course, there's the obvious ones. You know, we probably shouldn't be getting drunk in the bar, shouldn't be going to the adult bookstore or visiting dirty websites. Those are all obvious ones. But what about the less obvious ones? What about the break room at work where the weekly gossip session is going on? That's someplace that we don't belong. We shouldn't be there. Maybe it's a matter of diligence. Maybe we should be at work, but instead we called in sick. I was kind of chuckling to myself, and I shared this with my kids as I was writing this. When I was in my early 20s, I got a new video game. And I decided that I was going to call in sick. My wife went off to work. I called in so that I could stay home. I was not sick. I just wanted to play this video game. Wasn't sick when I called, but by the end of the day, I actually was sick because I sat there for, I don't know, 10 hours playing this video game, and I ate an entire cheesecake by myself. I was not feeling good by the end of it. I was someplace I should not have been. But maybe this isn't necessarily a physical place. Maybe it's something mental. Maybe mentally we go someplace that we shouldn't be. How many of us are guilty, and I know what I am, but we should be spending time together at the dinner table as a family, present in the moment, listening to what the kids are saying, listening to them talk about their day, and instead we're kind of, you know, in one ear, out the other, ignoring them, a fork in one hand and an iPhone in the other. Guilty. If David had been diligent and had been on the battlefield where he was supposed to be, he would not have been tempted by Bathsheba's beauty, and he wouldn't have committed the adultery that set off an entire chain of lies and deaths. David was home when he should have been out on the battlefield. And the Bible goes on to tell us that David, he woke up and he walked out on the roof of his palace, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing herself. And instead of looking the other way, David was overcome with lust, and he sent messengers to inquire about this woman. And David found out that she was married. Big red stop sign. Except David didn't stop. He found out who she was, and he sent messengers to fetch her anyways. And there's a really interesting compare and contrast here. There's another time in the scripture where David sent messengers to fetch someone. And that was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the crippled grandson of King Saul. And although it was customary for a new king to have an entire family wiped out, the previous ruler's family wiped out, so that there would be no threat to his throne, that was the custom. David fetched Mephibosheth to his palace, and he treated him as his own family because of a bond that David and Saul's son Jonathan had. The first time David fetched someone to the palace, it was done in love and in kindness. But the fetching here of Bathsheba was done in absolute selfish lust. David called for Bathsheba, and the Bible tells us that the two slept together. And this seems so out of character for our warrior king. So out of character for the boy who trusted God so much that he fearlessly fought a giant easily twice his size. Seems so out of character for David. But the truth is that by this point in time, David's heart had been hardening to God's commandments for a while. David had been on a slippery slope for some time at this point. He didn't just wake up one day and decide to commit this sin. It had been a tree in his mind that had been planted and was growing and growing and growing. And this is the point where it started to bear fruit. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God lays out a few simple commandments for the kings of Israel. Don't collect horses. Don't collect wealth. Don't collect wives. I'd be okay collecting horses and wealth, but I'm good with the one. Don't collect horses. Don't build up military power. Rely on God. Don't collect wealth. God provides all you need. Don't collect wives. You can only deal with one at a time.
Amen.
We could talk more about that next weekend, gentlemen. David did really good with most of this. He didn't collect horses. He actually, when they would go into battle and they would defeat militaries and the horses that were the enemies, they would actually disable, and I don't know exactly how they did it, but they would disable. They wouldn't take those horses and use them for their own military. David didn't collect wealth. All of the plunder, all of the spoils of war that he collected, he brought to the temple and he gave to the Lord. David did really good with that. But we find in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David began to collect wives and concubines out of Jerusalem. He began to amass to himself multiple wives, multiple concubines. If you take nothing else away this morning, take this point away. When it comes to lust, more is never enough. It's a beast that you cannot fulfill. You can never satisfy the hunger of lust. When it comes to lust, more is never enough. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." And this is important for us to take to heart and to realize when we allow seeds of lust to be planted in our mind, and it doesn't necessarily have to just be sexual lust. That's not what we're talking about. Any kind of lust, any kind of hunger for power, any kind of hunger for material things, for material gain, for material wealth, anything that you would lust over does nothing but set you up for emptiness, for heartache, because it never satisfies. It never fulfills. David's eyes were not satisfied with all of the wives and all of the concubines that he had. And so he had to go and take somebody else's wife. James chapter 1, verse 15 says that when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And while in most cases the death spoken of here is a spiritual death, in David's case it was quite literal. Sometime after this affair between David and Bathsheba, she sent word to David that she was pregnant. And I can only imagine what that did to David's heart. When we got pregnant with Sarah, we were not expecting it. It was a surprise. We were broke. We were in no position to bring another human being into this world. And all the text said from my wife was, "I'm pregnant." And my heart, as excited as I was, my heart sunk because I had no idea how we were going to do it. And I can only imagine how David felt. Sure, he had the material means to take care of it, but he got another man's wife pregnant. Talk about a scandal. How was the king of Israel supposed to handle this? Slippery slope. David's heart was hard. David sent word to the captain of his army, Joab, and asked him to send Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. "Send him home. Send him to the palace. I want to see him." So when Uriah arrived, David asked him how the battle was going, and it was just small talk. And then after Uriah filled him in, and I can just imagine David, the report was kind of going in one ear and out the other. That wasn't his intention. He didn't care how the battle was going. He was there to try and manipulate Uriah. So after Uriah reported to David, he said, "Okay, well, thanks for filling me in. Why don't you go home and relax?" So his intention was for Uriah to go home and to sleep with his beautiful wife. That way when the baby came, "Hey, Uriah's a dad," David's sin would be covered up. But instead of going home, Uriah stayed the night at the palace with the palace guard, the soldiers that were stationed there at the palace to protect the king. Uriah was a soldier, and he stayed at the palace with the other soldiers. And the next day, when David found out that Uriah didn't go home, he sent for Uriah and asked why. Uriah was a good, honorable man, and he didn't feel right going home to his wife, to comfort, to, you know, the luxury of his home, while his buddies were on the battlefield sleeping in tents and facing the enemy. He didn't feel right. And so he stayed with the soldiers. That night, David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. Surely if you get him drunk, he'll go, you know, stumble his way home to his wife. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home. Uriah again stayed the night with the palace guard. David realized that he couldn't trick Uriah. He couldn't manipulate Uriah. This guy that was so honorable that he wouldn't even go home to his wife, even though the king gave him permission to. So David wrote a letter to the captain, Joab, instructing Joab to put Uriah on the front line of the battle and then pull the men back. That way Uriah was standing there by himself. That way the enemy would kill him. And if that wasn't treacherous enough, David penned the letter, sealed it, handed it to Uriah, and told Uriah to deliver his own death sentence to the captain of the army. Sin is a slippery slope. David went from lust to acting on that lust and committing adultery to trying to hide it through lies and deceit, and now he's finally resorting to murder. Joab did just as David instructed, and Uriah was killed in battle. Joab sent word back to David that he was killed, and David's response to Joab is so cold, so calloused, it reveals where David's heart was at. You can almost see David smiling as he replied. And he said, "Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword kills one man this day and another man the next day. Just keep fighting." You find this in verse number 25. Reading between the lines of David's response, you can almost see how pleased he is with himself that his plan worked. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And when the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. One of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. And this last part of this verse is terrifying. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. How many of you know that is not good when you have the Lord displeased at you? Chapter 12 goes on, and God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And Nathan tells David a story of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many sheep and cattle, but the poor man had only one little lamb. The lamb was the family pet. The lamb ate and drank from the master's hand. The Bible says that the man cuddled the lamb like one of his daughters. This was a beloved pet. One day the rich man had a visitor, and instead of killing one of his own animals to feed his guest, he stole and killed the poor man's lamb. David was furious and exclaimed that anyone that would do such a horrible thing deserved to die, and ordered that the rich man repay four lambs for the one that he stole. Now think about this. David just lied, cheated, murdered. And yet when he hears some kind of a tale of injustice, he doesn't see the injustice in his own life. He's still full of righteous indignation that somebody would be so crooked and deal so unjustly with another human being. And so David ordered that it be made right. But David was so blind to his own sin. Kind of goes back to what Jesus said in Matthew about, you know, don't try and remove the speck out of your brother's eye until you go and look in the mirror and pull the log out of your own eye. We all have a blind spot to our own sin, and that's why it's important, as Pastor preached last week, that we need to have men or women in our lives that we give permission to, godly men or women that can mentor us and that we give permission to speak into our lives when they see us doing something that's not godly. Give them that room to call us out on it, to hold us accountable. Obviously, David needed that. Nathan looked David in the eye after David, you know, was furious about this. He looked David in the eye and he said, "You are that man. The Lord gave you the kingdom and all the trappings of royalty. And if that were not enough, he would have given you much more. Because you murdered Uriah and stole his wife, your family will now live by the sword. Your house will rebel against you, and I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in public view." Talk about a pinpoint prophecy. That is some specific stuff. David confessed and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied to him, "Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. However, because you've shown contempt for the Lord, your child will die. David's sin caused the death of his firstborn son with Bathsheba, and it caused his family to live by the sword, just as Nathan prophesied. The Bible goes on in chapter 12 to speak about how David wept and fasted and was in mourning before the Lord for a week. And then the child died, and David got up and he washed himself, combed his hair, and went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. And his servants were, you know, how could you do that? You were, you know, pouring your guts out while the child was still alive, but now that he's dead, you're okay. And David basically said, I can't change what was already done. The Lord has done exactly what he said he was going to do. I hoped that God would have mercy. He chose not to. What's done is done. God's still God. I'm going to go and worship. But it was about, because of that, it was about a week that David spent in mourning and in fasting. Most people believe that it was about 7 days that the child lived before he died. But when that child died, I believe this death had a lasting effect on David. And I believe this is what ultimately brought about the rebellion and the violence that Nathan had foretold. One of David's daughters, Tamar, she was raped by her half-brother, Amnon. David found out and was furious, but he didn't punish Amnon because he loved him. And I suspect the death of David and Bathsheba's infant child softened David's heart. Because of the death of his child, David couldn't deal justly with his other son. David's son and Tamar's full brother, Absalom, was furious that David did not deal with Amnon. So Absalom, David's son, murdered his brother, his half-brother, Amnon. So now that's two children of David that have been killed because of David's sin. Absalom fled, and it was 3 years before he went back to Israel. And once he was back, his anger towards David burned, and he began to turn the people against David. And after about 4 years, Absalom declared himself king at Hebron, and he raised a revolt. David had a trusted advisor named, and I'm going through a lot of names, and I'm going to butcher them all, a lot of history. That's why I say go home and study this out, because there's so much here. David had a trusted advisor named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel actually abandoned David and went to Absalom. And Ahithophel was actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. David, in one of the Psalms, talked about a friend that turned against him and betrayed him. And most people believe that this was Ahithophel that he was talking about. But it was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. And so I'm sure that he didn't take too kindly to David murdering his grandson-in-law. And gives you a pretty good motive for why he would change alliances and go to serve and work for Absalom. But under Ahithophel's advice, Absalom had a tent set up on top of the palace, and there he slept with David's concubines in the sight of all of Israel, fulfilling yet another piece of Nathan's prophecy. And at the time when someone would sleep with the king's wives or the king's concubines, that was basically saying, this king is done, I'm the new guy. I am the new king. So now David, because of his sin, he's got the death of two children. His kingship is in jeopardy. His son turned against him. The people are turning against him. Absalom raised an army and attacked David. And ultimately, Absalom was killed by Joab, much to David's heartbreak. David commanded his men to fight, but don't hurt Absalom. And one of David's captains, Joab, was actually the one that killed Absalom. And before David died, David ordered the murder of Joab. So again, because of David's sin, so much violence took place. So much death took place. And there's so much to this story. But this morning I gave you all of this history and all of this tragedy to bring out three short points. Number one, forgiveness does not always mean we won't suffer the consequences of our actions. David admitted that he had sinned. David repented for his sin, but he still had to live with the consequences of his sin. And I personally, I don't believe that God caused Amnon to rape Tamar. I don't believe that God caused Absalom to kill Amnon. I don't believe God caused Absalom to rebel against his father. I believe it all came back to what happened when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. That child was born and died, and I believe that caused a softness in David so that he couldn't deal justly with Amnon. And because he couldn't deal justly with Amnon, somebody else had to. And it caused anger and bitterness and strife. I believe it all came back to David's original sin. But he repented, and he still had to live with the consequences of his actions. The same is true for us. Sometimes we have to live with the consequences of the choices that we make. You know, you could take an extreme example of this. You could go out and murder the next person that cuts you off in traffic. God knows I've felt that way before. You could go out and commit murder. And God can and will forgive you if you repent, but chances are you're still going to do 25 to life for it. We can lose our temper at our jobs and fly off the handle and storm out and quit. And you can, God will forgive you for making a stupid choice, and God will forgive you for, you know, for acting in anger, and your boss may even forgive you, but somebody's got to show up to work the next morning, and good, you know, if you storm off, they're going to replace you, odds are. You know, God will forgive you, but you're still going to be looking for a job. If you don't want to live with the consequences of a bad choice, make a better choice. So number one, forgiveness doesn't always mean freedom from our consequences. Number two, God can make good from our bad. Even though all of these horrible things happened because of David's sin, something wonderful came about because of it. Solomon is the child of David and Bathsheba. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live, really. God gave him supernatural wisdom. He was certainly the wisest ruler that Israel ever had. He was the wealthiest ruler that Israel had. And Israel prospered greatly under Solomon's leadership. Solomon was the writer of most of the book of Proverbs, passing down godly wisdom to not just his children, but to every individual that ever picked up a Bible and opened it up to Proverbs. There's wisdom written in the pages of our Bible, thanks to Solomon. Thanks to the beauty that God brought out in spite of David and Bathsheba's sin. Solomon, according to Matthew's gospel, is also a part of Jesus' lineage on his earthly father's side. The Savior of the world was related to Solomon. God brought something absolutely beautiful out of something so horrific and ugly. Even though David sinned greatly and suffered greatly because of it, God was able to take something so twisted and bring about something so beautiful. And he can do the same for the messes that you and I make. He can do the same for the mistakes that you and I make. And my final point this morning is to follow David's example. I don't mean to lust, to steal, to lie, to murder. I mean to follow David's model of repentance. One of my absolute favorite scriptures is Psalm chapter 51. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speak and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David wrote this after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. This is David's confession of his sin. This is David turning his heart back to the heart of the Father. This is David owning up to his mistake and reading between the lines, sensing the heart, sensing the attitude behind it. There's so much worship here. There's so much praise for God here. There's so much reverence for God here. It contrasts so wildly with his letter back to Joab. Reading between the lines of that, he was cold. He was heartless. He was brutal. He was selfish. But reading the heart of this, he's broken. He's contrite before God. And I love verse number 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David was okay with God's judgment. David was accepting of God's punishment for his sin. The bones that God had broken in David's life. Even the broken bones, let them rejoice. God, when we make mistakes, when we fall so short of your glory, let us have this heart. A heart that falls down before you and says, I messed up, God, forgive me, restore me, let me worship you again. Don't just fix my behavior, God, change my very heart. This was the heart of David. These are the words of the very same man that sent someone to carrying his own death sentence. These are the words of the very same man that stole another man's wife. The words of the very same man that committed murder in an attempt to cover up his sin. Same man, but a very different heart. You and I are every bit as likely as David to fall into one sin or another. Maybe it's not adultery. God, I hope it ain't murder. But you and I are just as capable as David of failing. You and I are just as likely to fall away from God at some point, grow cold in our spirit, and start sliding down that slippery slope of sin, allowing those little foxes in that spoil the vine. You and I are not exempt. If David, the man after God's own heart, the mighty warrior king, the shepherd boy that was a giant slayer, if David can do this, you and I are certainly capable of making mistakes. But when we do, we need to have the same heart of repentance that David had. It was that soft, broken heart before God that caused God to call him a man after his own heart. This is why David was the apple of God's eye. No one is perfect, but we need to be quick to repent, open to God's correction, and worshipful, even when we have to face unpleasant consequences. I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and come back up. God help us to have David's heart. God, help us to have this kind of brokenness before the Lord when we make mistakes. God, help us to never start going down that slippery slope, to never allow those things into our lives. God, help us to reject lust, to take every thought captive as it comes into our mind, and to cast out everything that is not of God. Let's bow our heads and pray this morning. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Father, we're thankful for the example that you've given us in David. And that God, even though he wasn't perfect, and even though when it comes to mistakes, this one's a doozy. Thank you for giving us a model of repentance. A heart to model ourselves after when we fall short. Lord, I ask you, God, to make this word come alive in our hearts and our minds, Father. And Lord, as we're here before you this morning, God, I pray that you would examine us. And God, as you examine us and you find things in our spirit, find things in our mind, find things in our heart that aren't of you, that don't belong, God, I pray that you would begin to call those things out and cause us to start weeding those things out of our lives. We thank you for it. If you're here this morning and this word was for you, if you're here this morning and maybe you're in the middle of a mistake, maybe you're on that slippery slope and you'd say, God, help me to change. Help me to start afresh today. Just slip up your hand. Amen. If you're here this morning and maybe you've made some mistakes and you're currently dealing with the consequences of choices that you made, and you'd say, God, I ask you to help me. I ask you to help me to have that heart of David. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Let's stand and pray before we sing and are dismissed. God, those that, Father, feel that they're not where they should be, those that feel that they're on that slippery slope, that they've allowed certain things into their lives, certain compromises into their lives, certain sins into their lives, Father, I pray that you'd give them the strength to change. Give them the strength to turn from those things and to turn towards you. God, those of us that our hearts have felt cold or hardened, God, I pray that you would soften our hearts. Break our hearts of stone. Give us a heart that beats for you, God. And Father, those of us that have made bad choices in the past and today we're having to face the consequences, Lord, even though sometimes we have to deal with those consequences, God, I pray that you would turn it around and use it for your glory, use it for our good. God, above all, I pray that you would give us this heart of David that is quick to repent. Quick to repent. That doesn't get hard and stiff-necked when you correct us. God, help us to accept instruction, accept your correction. Lord, we thank you for it. God, we thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for your people this morning. And Father, I pray that as we're dismissed in song, God, that you would go with us throughout this week. Keep us safe. Help us to share your love with others in Jesus' name. All God's people said amen. Amen.